Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for our fellowship with you in the book of 1 Chronicles. We thank you for the lessons that we have heard and learned from the chronicler. And we ask that you will bless us as we continue to draw near to you in the very wonders of your word, that we would hear you, that we would know how you are shaping our lives, that we would be drawn to renewed fellowship with you, and that it would be in Christ and in Christ alone that we find our hope and our home in you. We pray, Father, for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon the reading of your word and the proclamation of that word, that you bring glory to your name, and that you grant us the favor of being in your very presence through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read the beginning part earlier, and like I said last week, it's a bit like drinking from a fire hose with all of the information that came at you in sort of an academic sense. And so today we want to focus a little bit more on part of that text, beginning with verse 7. Now, thus, therefore, you shall say to your servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So this much is what we're going to read and focus on as we consider this particular passage. And it is one of those days when it's hard to read through tears in your eyes, and I can't help it. I keep tearing up. As we were driving to church today, I said to Kathy, there are days like this where we went to the ER instead of to a worship service. And so we're kind of stumbling through, and it's catching me off guard a little bit here and there. But when we pray, especially when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is in heaven, what are we saying? We're acknowledging that the fullness of God's kingdom has not yet come, that we are seeking a fullness within that kingdom. When we consider Russia amassing troops and bringing in multiple squadrons of attack airplanes, we realize that God's kingdom has not yet come. Similarly, when one of the older Old Testament commentaries points to this very text from Chronicles and says, when we read a text nearly identical to the announcement of the dawning of David's kingdom, we realize that the kingdom has not yet come. But our realization is one of greater clarity and greater hope, because the chronicler teaches us that the kingdom of God is still coming, even more than that the kingdom of God is a messianic kingdom. John Calvin proclaimed, quote, 1 Chronicles 17 is a text of great joy. The kingdom had not come and it had failed. The covenant had not been broken, however, but rather the promise of the kingdom is here renewed, and a clear testimony of God's mercy, and then the exile was a testimony of his wrath, unquote. That God still promises a covenant kingdom to be led by his messianic king. So let's be clear this morning that there is no Messiah other than Jesus the Christ, and there is no kingdom bearer other than the kingdom that comes in Jesus Christ. But we should not be confused when we say that the kingdom has not come. I don't mean to say in any sense that the kingdom has not dawned, because that would be counter to Scripture. What we mean is that the kingdom has not yet come in its fulfillment, where every eye sees and every heart knows. It's with an eye to this reality of the kingdom that Calvin is talking about that we would look at the Gospel of Mark and hear Mark declare in Mark 1:15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now some of you have been with me for quite some time on the journey of ministry in this place, and I've had the privilege of pointing out to you for over 30 years that this very verse points out special verbs that Mark has chosen to use. That Mark is saying in a perfect tense, that he is using verbs that give clarity, that bring great hope, that when he proclaims Jesus' words, "The time is fulfilled and the words of the kingdom are at hand," he's using a verb tense in his language to say that these are new realities that have dawned and they shall not be repeated. These are verbs that we describe as a doorway through which we pass through, but it's a one-way door. We don't go back. It's the sense of, as you think of these big posts holding up the beams, that this is, just imagine that this were a wall with a single door that you could go in one way, but you could not come the other. And that's the verb tense that Mark uses to proclaim this reality. And so Mark is telling us that there is this good news in the time of history that the kingdom has dawned, but it is not yet come in its fullness. That means that, as the Dutch theologians and missiologists of Verkuyl and Bavinck, when they say that when we go in mission, we go to a people living in darkness and we begin to shine a light. And then after we have shined the light for a while, we point them to the windows and we point them to the door and we point them to the reality that the kingdom of God is right there. And when they look out that window, they see the kingdom. When they go through that door, they enter the kingdom. And that was helpful for us in times when we wanted to make a difference in the town that we lived in, and all of us in the various towns. When more than half of the children die before their first birthday, you want to make a difference. You want the kingdom to dawn in reality. You want the very transformation of the gospel in Jesus Christ to change life, to change patterns, and we want to bring that reality to bear. The question then comes, do we only care about the babies that are dying? Or do we care about the people living on the same street with us? Or the people that we share our daily lives with that we know have not yet been brought by God's grace into the kingdom? And are we called to shine a light? Are we called to reference a purpose? Are we called to throw back the curtains, as Bavinck says, throw back the curtains and say, behold the kingdom of God. See what's happening. Well, what Mark is saying is that even though the entire world today is confused about when the kingdom of God begins, Mark, as a gospel writer, has no confusion. Mark tells us with the greatest clarity that he can proclaim in his language that the kingdom of God has dawned. The Greek poet Homer wrote 800 years before Mark, quote, the sun has risen, the day has dawned, and it cannot begin again. He used the same verb that Mark picked up. We wonder, did Mark read Homer? Is it possible that he knew that he is actually looking at the gospel and he's saying to the church, the sun has risen, the day has dawned, and it cannot begin again. Jesus is here, and this day cannot begin again. We cannot go back in time because Jesus has come to preach the gospel of new life in the kingdom. And we can't go back. And that's the setting, that the kingdom of God has dawned. And Jesus came, Mark says, and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And he can't undo that. There's no rewind to get there to say Jesus is not there. The gospel is not preached there. It is there. And if it's there, and if the gospel is there, then it is the very message of the kingdom, because the king is present. So we put all this into perspective, and Samuel declared to the world a kingdom. And this kingdom, David thought, would be his work to do. And God told him that that was not the case. In fact, you know, what did David say? David went to his prophet Nathan, and he says, you know, I think it's time to build a house for the ark. And Nathan, of course, says, absolutely, David. I mean, God has been with you at every turn that you go. You know better than I know. And so, yes, that's what should happen. And then God says, no, you're not going to build me a kingdom. In fact, what the text lays out in Mark is that the blessings of God establishing a kingdom that will not end and establishing a blessing for a place for the ark would be a blessing. It would be God's gift. Now the chronicler, as we've been reading, the chronicler looks back on the dynasty of David, and the chronicler says, in essence, the kingdom of David didn't last. It's done. That the kingdom of David is essentially a kingdom, a dynasty that played out. Now there is still an heir to David that continues and continues until Christ, when he manifests the actual dawning of that kingdom. But the kingdom of David is gone. David had extended, you remember, David had extended the boundaries of the kingdom of Israel to its greatest extent. He was putting a stamp of kingdom in this place of Israel. David had opened up trade in regions that have never traded with Israel. David had brought wealth and security that the ones that were the troublers of Israel, even though that's a quote about a prophet, but were not troubling Israel. They were afraid to, because David and his army and his mighty men would hold them at bay. And of course, Solomon then builds the temple, but also Solomon builds himself, and Solomon's son divides the kingdom, And it just goes off, and the descent begins immediately in Solomon because he lost priority. And so the text tells us, so the chronicler looks at this time from exile and says, when we think of this great kingdom of God that was established with David and this announcement of the kingdom in 2 Samuel 7, it's a kingdom that really didn't make it. And so he's honest about that. He wants us to know that it really didn't make it. And it's only because of the benevolence of a Persian king named Cyrus that they get to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And they get to go back and rebuild the temple. And you remember I said last week that when the Jews went back and saw the temple, the ones that saw it as a child, and when they went back as adults, they cried. Because it was nothing like the previous temple. And in history, that should have been the beginning of the second temple, but it isn't. It's not regarded as a second temple. The second temple is actually the temple built by Herod. And how surprising is that, that would be the beginning of the second temple period? Wouldn't a temple built by Zerubbabel with the influence of Ezra and Nehemiah certainly be the second temple as opposed to one built by Herod? And yet there's the dating of that nobody acknowledges even this other temple. It's like the kingdom was done and we have to raise it up again. But God comes in and he says that through the chronicler that the kingdom of God on earth is not going to be a kingdom led by an earthly king. It's actually a messianic kingdom. And the chronicler makes that clear. That this kingdom was going to be a kingdom led by God himself. And God the Son, Jesus the Anointed One, comes and proclaims and announces the kingdom. We noticed the language last week. We see that language again this week, that the kingdom is going to be carried out by one who is equal to the Father because he is one with the Father. And he is one with God the Spirit. And the kingdom of Israel is this work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the chronicler marvelously opens our eyes to this reality in three specific ways. I pointed them out to you last week, so we'll look at them again. The first one is that God will not rest until he has granted rest to his people. If you have your Bibles open, you want to look at verse 6 of 2 Samuel 7 or verse 5 of Chronicles 17, 1 Chronicles 17. I'll read Samuel for you first. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And then in verse 5, for I have not lived in a house since this day that I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. And so God looks back at this whole time and he describes the people of Israel on the whole journey from Egypt through. He just squishes that whole time of history in the chronicler's sermon and he just says, Israel. All that was Israel. And I have not lived in a tent during the whole time of Israel. I mean, not lived in a building during the whole time of Israel. And so here he is, watching exiles return, knowing how many died, knowing how many struggled, probably knowing, because he heard the reports back on the temple, how hard it was going to be, how small it was. And he summarizes all this to say that God is telling his people, I will not rest until you have rest. It's like the word in the Hebrew in this passage that we read, tent, it really is the word for curtains. And so he wants us to think about a nomad's shelter. When you look at a Bedouin tent, it's a series of curtains. If you have the opportunity to go to Israel and they take you to Abraham's tent to offer you some food and drink and camel rides and all this kind of stuff, it's all kinds of curtains, all different colors, all different sizes, and it kind of looks patchwork even. But it's these curtains. And there's even a reason for that, that when the wind blows and the dust is heavy, then those curtains actually become filters. And the inside dwelling doesn't get filled. The curtains filter out and stop the sand. So it comes in the shorter ones, hits a bigger one, and it drops straight down. And hits the next layer, and it drops straight down. And it just, and it's, you know, it's an ingenious design for nomads, and they figured out how to do this, living in those kinds of places. So what God is saying is that until my people are securely in their rest, I will not establish for myself a home on earth. And then we pick up the New Testament and the rest of the story, and we hear Mark announcing that Jesus preaching the gospel is the dawning of the kingdom of God, that God is reaffirming that he is going to make sure that each one of his is secure, and then he will manifest a new heaven and a new earth. He will manifest a new Jerusalem. He will manifest his presence in the center of his people. And there will be no mistake that heaven and earth are united, and there will be no mistake that Lord God Almighty is the center. And those that are not his are cast off to perdition. And there is something wondrous about God doing all of his work for his people before he establishes his own glorious presence on the very earth that he created. And that's amazing. That is utterly amazing that God would work in that way. And then we think, is that what really how it would go? And yet, how did salvation come? What does Philippians 2 say? That God the Son did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, something to be grasped. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself to take on human flesh. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. He gave himself for his people to establish a greater reality for those very people. It's the exact pattern laid out as the chronicler looks at Samuel and he preaches this sermon to the people of his day, and then Paul to the Philippians preaches elements of that exact same sermon, and you and I can see that thread going all the way through. And we can pull it back because we want to focus on Samuel. We can go to the middle because we want to focus on Chronicles. We can pull it to the end because we want to see it in Philippians. And then we want to go all the way to the end and see how it's manifest in a new heaven and a new earth. And it's astounding that God says, I am going to put the salvation of my people first. And you think, how can that be? And then you look. Then you look at the table and you look at the elements of the Lord's Supper. Did God put his people first? He gave his body, he shed his blood for the salvation of his people. the God of all, the one who established every law that has ever been established, the law of justice and the law of peace and the law of mercy. He gave himself against all of those things, and he was abused in accordance with his own laws. And he who gave the breath of life and created Adam and Eve and created the very pattern of his image bearers until this day, that you and I have life in us because of creation and Adam and Eve. And he gave his life. He died for us. And we say, well, it's kind of hard to figure that God puts himself or puts us first. No, it isn't hard at all. He is displaying today that he put himself first. That he will die to give you and me life. And that he will give himself that we would have not just the continuing time of life until we hit our 80 years or whatever it is. It's that he will give himself so that we have life everlasting. That we have peace everlasting. That we have blessings with him everlasting. And then he even looks at the things of the attackers, and that's what's highlighted in the second paragraph. It's verses 8 through 11. And the paragraphs are actually, they're absolutely identical except for two little lines. And so now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be a prince over my people Israel. Have I given you a better life, David? I mean, would you rather kind of hang out as the king and have people serve you, or you want to just keep attending to these sheep? And it's just this whole thing to do. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies before you. I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And David's name is great. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And this is the sentence that changes. In Samuel, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly. And in Chronicles, and violent men shall waste them no more, as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. From the time that I appointed as judges over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. That he is saying, the nations literally attacked, wasted, and threw out Israel. The nations made like Israel like garbage in the face of the earth. And he said, that will never happen again. My people are never to be regarded as garbage on the face of the earth. Because my people have a calling. My people have a purpose. My people have a heaven-designed life and a heavenly-designed task. And my people bring hope. And I am not just going to give you rest from your enemies, I'm actually going to subdue them. That there will be no one that can bring an effective attack against my people. You and I can be attacked in this day, but that attack cannot be a point of destruction. Unless God himself gives the permission to do that. No one may harm us in this day without God's care and permission. God is going to subdue our enemies so that we are blessed in ways that... And how many times missionaries tell the stories of God's amazing protection? Our phrases were quite simple. God bless you, oh. Why is that? Well, you step on that snake can kill you. You crazy Americans, look where you walk. our first year in the country, 4 months in the country, we go to Monrovia for ourselves, and a drunken soldier holds a loaded Uzi at Kathy's head. I will subdue. No one will harm you unless I permit that. Now that raises a whole nother issue, and that's a sermon that I don't even know how to preach, because it means that there is a time when our bodies, our lives are afflicted. There's a time when we don't understand what God is doing in our own lives, and we don't understand what God is doing in our children. But what we understand is we understand that God says, those that are your enemies are now my enemies, and I will subdue them. They do not have full power. Anything that they do on my leash. I will subdue them. Nobody's going to treat my people like garbage anymore, because my people are exalted. And then third, that's where all the big contrasts come, is in that sense, we saw it last week as well, verse 11b, or in Chronicles 10b, moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and of his throne, and his throne shall be established forever. And what is he saying there is that I pointed it out to you last week that it's a hard sentence to even read. Because in Samuel it says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And you have the word, the divine name Yahweh, Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, both times. That the Yahweh, or Adonai, to be respectful of the Jews, Adonai declares to you that Adonai will make you a house. And yet in Chronicles, the chronicler is telling us that God himself is speaking, that God himself is vowing, that God himself vows to you that Adonai will build a house for himself. You first, then me. And then all of those first person singulars in that entire paragraph are about God. I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from the one who was before you. I, me, and I will establish his throne forever. And when God himself comes in human flesh and is fully God, not a little bit lesser God, and is also fully human, not a little bit lesser human because he's mostly God, is truly fully God and truly fully man. He is the one who comes to establish these realities, and our minds just explode, and the text doesn't even make sense. Because how can it be that all of a sudden the chronicler would say, moreover, I, God, declare to you that Adonai will build you a house. And so who's speaking? Is it God the Son that's speaking? Is it God the Spirit that's speaking? Or is it Adonai, Elohim, that is speaking? Yahweh, God, speaking. And grammatically, we can't figure it out. And the only honest commentary that I read on this said, it's too complex to understand. But the fact is, God is speaking both times. And he says, I'm done. That's all. That's my commentary. I sign off on that one. I got nothing else to say. It's God. So you figure it out. Which one of the Godhead? Does it matter? God is saying, I will establish within the Godhead the blessing. And you know what? An Old Testament person like the chronicler, it's like how would he even know this? But somehow Somehow God's Spirit has given him this sense that this Old Testament paradigm is going to change. And he does not speak of the dead. Remember that from last week? He does not speak of the dead as lying in Sheol. He speaks of the dead as living and being with God. Astounding, astounding. Is there another Old Testament verse that gives us that reference? That the dead are alive, walking with God? I don't know one. I looked a bit this week, but I'm sure there is some reference somewhere, but I couldn't place it. I mean, how can that be? But what is clear is the chronicler understands that the Davidic kingdom was a kingdom of time and space. And it played out. And it crumbled. And it wasn't overrun by one nation. It was overrun by how many? Four? Five? How many? Until the Persians took over. And you get this sense of that Israel is kind of like a dog's chew toy. You know, they just shake it around and throw it, and another dog picks it up, shakes it around, and throws it. And, I mean, this is God's kingdom. These are God's people. And God comes in through the chronicler, and he says, no, that's the physical manifestation of my people, but the kingdom is yet coming. And then God speaks through the gospel writer John Mark and says, Jesus preached in Galilee, and the kingdom has dawned. That Jesus is the kingdom bearer. And as long as Jesus is not only on earth, but especially is in heaven, that as long as Jesus lives, the kingdom exists. Because the kingdom is his. And he rules that kingdom from earth. He rules that kingdom from heaven. He rules that kingdom in his life because he is God and he is man. And he gives us life that now we can speak of ourselves, even in Old Testament language, as walking with our fathers even though we're dead. Astounding insight. I can't believe it. I don't know where this was when I was in seminary and didn't see it. I went through my notes on Chronicles. I went through my professor's handouts on Chronicles. And it's just this tiny little blurb that, yeah, this seems to be what it says. Seems to be. Thank you, Prof. No, it is what it says, and it's clear. It is clear. And then God confirms him in his house. That God himself confirms him in his house. And Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God raised him from the dead and confirmed him in his heavenly house. And God allowed him to ascend to heaven and confirmed him in his heavenly house. And now when John gets this glimpse and he's in heaven and the time comes to open the very last seal, the last scroll, and there was no one worthy to open that scroll, and John looks and he sees a lamb looking as if he's been slain, and yet the praises are that he is worthy. He gave himself for his people. He put his people first. He held to his mission and faithfulness to God, with a focus on his people, and he's worthy to open the seals and to unleash God's plan for all of history until the end. That there is no one other than Jesus who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's in Jesus that we have this assurance now because of the resurrection that we too shall rise, that our loved ones are not lying in Sheol, just laying in the dirt until someday. But there is now a sense of soul sleep. They are with him right now. That those that we know, that we say we have lost, they are found in heaven with Jesus because they have been claimed by his name. And now you and I, by the gift of faith that God has given to us, that we can look at bread and we can look at this juice and we can think of this in the capacity of being the body and blood of Christ. And it doesn't just represent that, somehow it becomes. And you and I don't just represent the true people of God. As sinful as we are, somehow we become the very people of God. Because God has claimed us for his own, and he has made us, and it becomes this wonderful, wonderful transformation. That this Jesus is not a broken body laying in the dirt in Sheol. He is alive and he is ruling. But we proclaim his death until he comes again, and we know he's coming again because he has ascended. He was raised and he has ascended and he is ruling and he will return. And when he returns, all of the majesty of his kingdom will be manifest. But Jesus didn't come and say, well, this is just me on earth, and I'll show you my kingdom later. He laid the foundation for his kingdom. He taught the reality of his kingdom. Reread the Gospel of Luke. Reread the book of Acts and see if that isn't kingdom declaration. That he is going through his word, proclaimed primarily by the Apostle Paul, to conquer Asia Minor, to conquer Greece, to conquer Rome, because the gospel goes there. And that he is still doing that exact same work. That he is sending people to establish the presence of the kingdom and bring the victory of the kingdom to Nepal. And to establish the presence of the kingdom and the victory of the kingdom through item back to Liberia, maybe to Kenya, through Kathy's brother-in-law and their team to Ethiopia. Where do we go? It just continues to go and continues to go because God is ruling and he is sending and he is manifesting that steadfast love. The text says, I'm not going to take that steadfast love from him as I took it from you, but instead I'm going to confirm it in him and in my house and in my kingdom forever. That my steadfast love, my chesed, that the deepest, richest sense of love that God has in the Old Testament language, that my steadfast love is going to be a mark of my throne and it's established forever. That God's rule of chesed is going to just transform. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus is the means of how God is going to bring that conquering word. That Jesus, through his broken body and shed blood, is going to transform all that there is and all that we know. And how astounding that we can think of this very wonder and blessing of Jesus as the Christ. And what else can we say? I mean, what else can we say? Except, as the song says, to lead on, O King Eternal. Let's pray, we'll sing, and we'll share in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the surety of Jesus carrying out the full focus and purpose of who you are. advancing your very cause and the very wonder and mystery. And Father, we thank you for just this simple verse that tells us that in you, that our loved ones who die walk with you. That there is no sense of soul sleep. There is no sense of Sheol and a body just laying in the dirt until some time of resurrection and judgment. But actually brought directly to your blessings to behold that glory. That there will be no mystery if they are yours or not yours. That you draw to your very presence. That we follow the path of Jesus, our King. And to know that you have put yourself before us. I mean, you have put yourself in line to bless us. And you have put us ahead of your very self. That instead of causing us to die for our own sinful offense, you died. You died with us united to you in Christ. You died with us acknowledging that you bore your own wrath and that we have been given the righteous robes of Jesus, the sinless one. So that we can be in your holy presence. And Father, for the knowledge and the surety of the presence of the kingdom, we ask that you would cause us to live kingdom reality today, to bring praise and honor and glory to your name this very day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.